Welcome back to Baptist Basics University. I am Matthew Gage. This is lesson number 3 in the series on the book of Acts. We'll be in Acts chapter 2, covering the entire chapter. And the title of the lesson simply is Pentecost. Now, I appreciate you listening. I'll go ahead and apologize. If you listened to the previous lesson, you'll know that I recorded it in a hotel room while doing some traveling for my job. And I am recording this one and probably a few more, I hope, in the same manner. So I'm going to apologize. It's going to sound a little bit differently. I'm trying to avoid making it sound too terrible. But I listened to the last one. I think it turned out okay. But I know I'm not talking quite as loud as I normally would. So I want to go ahead and apologize for that. I appreciate you putting up with it. And we will jump right on into our lesson. And if it bothers you a whole bunch, you'll just have to probably skip a few more lessons down the line. So anyway, we'll jump right on in. Now, the disciples have followed the Lord's instructions he gave them in Acts chapter 1. They've been in Jerusalem. They're waiting for the outpouring of the Spirit that Christ promised. And what's going to happen in this chapter is absolutely going to change history. The world is going to be turned upside down, and a lot of it you can trace back to this day at Pentecost, because the church is going to be empowered for its mission. And we know the impact that that Christianity has had on this world. It's no secret, especially what it's done in European civilization, that Christianity helped to crumble the greatest empire the world has ever known in the Roman Empire, and has helped to, and even in corrupt forms, has helped to govern much of the world. And a lot of that is, they can go back to right here, when the church is empowered, and really things take off to an explosive start. Now, of course, this events take place in Jerusalem. We're still there. We're going to be there for a while, so we're still in and around Jerusalem. Of course, this takes place on Pentecost. Now, if you want to read about the day of Pentecost, you can look up Deuteronomy chapter 16, verses 9 through 12. That's the commandment given about the feast. That's Deuteronomy chapter 16, verses 9 through 12. I'm not going to take the time, because this is going to be a long enough lesson without me flipping back there. Now, the date it takes place on the Jewish calendar is the 6th of Sivan. I hope I'm saying that right. I know I butcher a lot of these Hebrew pronunciations. I butcher even English pronunciations. I did right there. Now, Pentecost was one of the three pilgrimage feasts. Passover was one. The Feast of Tabernacles is another. And the third is the day of Pentecost. These were the feasts where, if you were able to, you were to go to Jerusalem to celebrate these. So that will explain why there are a lot of people there to hear Peter's message. Now, in the Hebrew, I'm going to try to say this. I actually found a recording of this on Wikipedia, a Shavuot. I believe is how you say it. That's how you say the Feast of Pentecost in Hebrew. I mean, and that literally means weeks. This is the Feast of Weeks. It was 7, is 50 days after Passover, so 7 weeks of 7, you know, later, so the 50th day after Passover. And the biggest thing about the Jewish celebration, this was the giving of the first fruits of the land. This kind of celebrated the harvest, so that kind of pictured a lot of the imagery there. I don't want to go into any detail or anything. So this is going to be a long enough lesson. Hopefully one day, I'm thinking about putting together a series of lessons on the Jewish feasts and stuff. I would really enjoy doing that. I hope you would enjoy it too, especially the way I butcher all these pronunciations. But it's also fitting to think that, yeah, this feast celebrated the in part the first fruits of the land, but it's also the first fruits of the church that are going to take place here, the harvest of the church. So here we go. Let's jump in to Acts chapter 2. Begin in verse 1. That's a great place to start. And when the day of Pentecost was fully come, they were all with one accord in one place. So everybody's gathered together. They're waiting. Verse number 2. And suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled all the house where they were sitting. Now, what was this wind? I think that the wind is a physical sign for spiritually what's happening here. And I think that's what's going to take place with a lot of this imagery, these signs and wonders that are taking place here. The word spirit, literally in the Greek, is pneumas. It means air. You may be familiar with pneumatics, is air. You know, I've used pneumatic tools. You know, they're tools that are powered by compressed air. So what's more fitting to recognize a spirit? Air is a rushing wind, air in motion. Verse number 3, and there appeared unto them cloven tongues like as of fire, and it set upon each of them. Now, I don't know the best way to describe this. If you've seen any of the like Renaissance paintings of it, I guess they're as good as there is. I don't completely understand the imagery here. But it's like there was a little bit of fire up on them, above their heads. I don't. It's signifying the power that they are receiving. I don't know what it looked like, but it happened. Verse number 4, and they were all filled with the Holy Ghost and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. So we see the first manifestation of the Spirit is speaking in tongues. Now, let's go ahead and get this out of the way. What is speaking in tongues? Speaking in tongues is not what today we call speaking in tongues. It's not what the Pentecostals or the Charismatics do, where people get worked up into a frenzy and just go off speaking gibberish. That is not the gift of tongues. What they are doing is speaking in foreign languages here. It's foreign languages they did not know. The Spirit is moving on them, and they are able to speak in languages they do not know. The word there for a tongue means language. This is specific language. We will see that people are specifically hearing in their own language. Now, I don't know how this works. Is God, you know, working a miracle inside their body so that they're thinking Hebrew and their tongue is actually, you know, speaking Latin or German? I don't know. Or perhaps it's the words are changing midair, you know, so that they're speaking but everyone's hearing it differently. Or maybe just the hearers are hearing it. I don't know exactly how this works, but I can tell you that this is not the gibberish that's associated with tongues in our modern day. The disciples are speaking literal languages because people are able to understand them distinctly. So verse 5, we're going to see this gift and showing. So verse 5, and there were dwelling at Jerusalem Jews, devout men out of every nation under heaven. Of course, they're all there for this Feast of Pentecost, so they're there from all over the world. Verse 6, and when this was noised abroad, the multitude came together, and they were confounded, because that every man heard them speak in his own language. So there's these people that have traveled from throughout the Roman Empire, and even people perhaps just there just to observe the feast, it may not even be Jews. Very possibly could be there. But now we see that most of these men specifically are Jews. They're not Gentiles. So, but these Jews that have lived their entire life, such as, you know, Paul did, outside the boundaries of traditional Israel, and probably grew up. Yeah, they knew Hebrew, but they were more accustomed to whatever the local language was. Well, here are all these men who may have speak Latin or Greek or some other type of a local language, maybe, you know, a form of Phoenician or Sanskrit or Persian or Arabian, all these different dialects. And when these men speak, it's as if they're speaking in their own language and they're able to understand them. Verse 7, and they were all amazed and marveled, saying one to another, behold, are not all these that which speak Galileans? So they understand these people are Galileans. Galileans were considered to be backwards people. They're kind of the backwoods, hillbilly people. So they were not considered to be smart. They had their own accent, so it was actually very obvious who they were when they spoke. So these people are able to look at them. They know these guys are from Galilee. They know exactly where they're from. But yet, when they're speaking, they're hearing them speak in these foreign languages. So verse 8, and how hear we every man in our own tongue wherein we were born? Now, we'll see the extent of the miracle here, and hopefully don't butcher these too bad. This is going to be where all these people are from. So verse 9, Parthians, that is modern-day Persia, and Medes, same, and Elamites, and dwellers in Mesopotamia, that's, northern part of the Middle East, Turkey, kind of that area, and in Judea, in Cappadocia, that's up in Turkey, Pontus, also there in Asia, that's all that region kind of around Turkey there, southern Russia, that area. Verse 10, Phrygia and Pamphylia in Egypt, so then we go down to Egypt. I don't remember where Phrygia and Pamphylia are. I believe they're up kind of around Turkey also. And parts of Libya around Cyrene, so all those are down or in Egypt. And strangers of Rome, and Jews and proselytes, so even as far away as Italy, and Crete. So Crete's, of course, from the island of Crete there in the Mediterranean, and Arabians, so those from modern-day like Iraq or Saudi Arabia, probably Saudi Arabia. We do hear them speak in our tongues the wonderful works of God. So all these people from all these different places are able to hear as if these men were locals, that they were speaking their own languages. Verse 12, and they were all amazed and were in doubt, saying one to another, what meaneth this? So the first reaction is, they're confounded, they're confused. What's going on here? This is amazing. What does this mean? Verse 13, others mocking said, these men are full of new wine. So they're like, well, these guys are just drunk. They're crazy. I mean, how else do you explain something like this? You can't explain it. It's a miracle. So the first thing they do is just say, well, they're just drunk. They've been drinking a little too much. They've been partying for the holy day, which would probably be very out of character. So, especially for a Jew, not that they did not like to celebrate, but especially on a holy day like Passover, I don't think they would be drinking. So this is really an attack at their character. So that's what's happened. The Holy Spirit has come upon the apostles, the early church. They're speaking with tongues. They're proclaiming the message of Christ. And everyone is amazed, not the message at first, but at the miracle. Remember, the Jews require a sign. And this is the sign that they're receiving, is that these men are empowered. There was the sound. There was the cloven tongues of fire. They're speaking with new tongues. So they're supposed to pay attention to their message. They're also able to speak in these different languages because this message is supposed to go throughout the world. So, down verse 14, we will jump into kind of a lengthy portion here. This is Peter's sermon. So, in the midst of all this, while everybody's confused about what's going on, how's this happening, Peter is going to stand up and address the throngs and tell them what's going on. So the first thing we're going to see him do, as he begins talking, he's going to defend this miracle that's taking place. Verse 14, but Peter, standing up with the 11, notice the 11, not the 12, poor Matthias, lifted up his voice and said unto them, ye men of Judea, and all ye that dwell in Jerusalem, be this known unto you, and hearken to my word. So what did he say very floweredly? Listen up, folks. Verse 15, for these are not drunken, as ye suppose, seeing but it is but the third hour of the day. So I was like, it's still morning. That's his excuse that they weren't drinking. It's morning. Who would be drinking this early? No reason we'd be drunk this early in the morning. So, actually, I think third hour is, depends on if it's Roman or Jewish time. That's either early morning or noon. So, anyway, so it's like, look, there's no way these guys are drunk. So verse 16, see, he's going to point to the prophet Joel, and that what's happening is a fulfillment of Joel chapter 2, verses 28 through 32. And basically what we have here is Peter is going to be quoting these verses, and you look them up and compare them. It's Joel chapter 2, verse 28 through 32. But in the book of Acts, it's chapter 2, verses 17 through 21. So here we go. And it shall come to pass in the last days, which the last days is not talking about end times as we think about, but basically after Christ, the times of the Gentiles, and then the millennial kingdom, all that's kind of grouped together as the last days. Okay. And it shall come to pass in the last days, saith God, I will pour out my spirit upon all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. So there's going to be this outpouring of the spirit upon men. That's what's happened. Verse 18, and on my servants and on my handmaidens I will pour out in those days of my spirit, and they shall prophesy. And I will show wonders in heaven above, and signs in the earth beneath, blood and fire and vapors of smoke. The sun shall be turned into darkness, and the moon into blood. Behold, the great and notable day of the Lord come. And it shall come to pass that whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved. So we first see here in this prophecy that the Spirit's going to be outpoured. And that's what's happened here. The Spirit has come as prophesied there upon the church. Now, it then jumps in verses 19 and 20, talking about the wonders in heaven and the sun being, you know, dark into the moon and into blood. Now, those are things that are going to take place at the during the tribulation period. So basically, it's all lumped together. He's saying this is a sign that the end times are here. And basically, that the return of Christ is imminent, and it's time to take note and be prepared. Now, of course, we know looking back, it's been about 1980 years since this sermon, and we have yet to see the fulfillment of the second part. Now, we know that first part has been fulfilled, but the second part still hasn't. But as I say, it's all grouped in that the times of the Gentiles is just kind of glossed over in Old Testament prophecy. It's not really fully revealed until through Paul and through the revelation of John. So it really was a mystery to the Jews. So it's no wonder it's kind of glossed over here. But it's not taken away. He's not saying it's not that the prophecy is not going to be fulfilled, but it's just not fulfilled yet. And basically what's happening here with the outpouring of the Spirit is ushering in the countdown to the last days. And of course, verse 21, it shall come to pass that whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved. There's a new openness to the gospel. It's no longer to the Jew first, it's to the world. It doesn't matter who man is. Every man can call on the name of the Lord. There's a new openness to religion. If you wanted to worship the great God Jehovah, you no longer had to adopt the Jewish customs. You no longer had to go to Jerusalem for sacrifices. Anyone and everyone can come to Christ. Anyone and everyone can be saved. Verse number 22, we see ministry of Christ. Verse 22, ye men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God among you by miracles and wonders and signs, which God did by him in the midst of you, as ye yourselves also know. So he said, like, you know, Jesus, he worked all these miracles. You ought to know that God was with him because of those miracles. That's what the signs and the wonders were for. Those miracles were to show that God had his hand on him. So if this man can heal a blind man, you ought to listen to what he says. Verse 23, him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, ye have taken and by wicked hands have crucified and slain. So he said, look, this guy, Jesus, this guy, Jesus, that doesn't sound very, very respectful, does it? Jesus Christ was here, and in spite of the miracles he did, in spite of all the signs that he was approved of God, you fellas, you Jews, you guys I'm talking to right now, Peter's saying, you crucified him, but this was not a mistake. It wasn't a tragedy. This was part of God's plan. That's what he's talking about being the determinate counsel and foreknowledge. God knew it was going to happen. That's foreknowledge. He knew ahead of time what was going to happen. The determinate counsel, it was part of God's will. Verse 24, whom God hath raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be holding it, beholding of it. So look, this man Jesus has been raised from the dead. It's not possible he should be holding us. So it's like, you know, he's bigger than death. Death could not hold him. Now, we're going to deal with some prophecies here. We're going to see that Christ is prophesied in Psalm chapter 16. This is verses 8 through 11. Psalm 16, 8 through 11. Yeah. Of course, in the book of Acts here, it's 25 through 28. But we see here, for David speaketh concerning him, I foresaw the Lord always before my face. For he is on my right hand, that I should not be moved. Therefore did my heart rejoice, and my tongue was glad. Moreover also my flesh shall rest in hope, because thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither wilt thou suffer thine holy one to see corruption. And verse 28, thou hast made known to me the ways of life. Thou shalt make me full of joy with thy countenance. So the prophecy here is that basically there is hope in Christ, that that through his work we could be saved. And then that's what David is saying, that he could have joy, that his flesh could rest in hope, that, you know, even though he died, there was still hope. And verse 27, it says, thou shalt not leave my soul in hell. And I think that's what that's talking about is the grave. The word hell there is in the Greek is Hades, which means grave. It does not mean the place of torment. It simply means the grave. Now there's some confusion that comes from that verse. Some people really dig into that verse a little more than they probably should. I believe what that verse is saying is not that Jesus went to hell. I don't even want to open that can of worms here, but I believe what it's saying is that, and actually we're going to get a little bit further here, that Peter is going to say that Christ was not left in hell, but what that's talking about the grave. So it does appear at first reading, oh, maybe it's just talking about David. No, it is a prophecy concerning Christ, but it's not saying that Jesus went to hell. It's saying that Jesus was in the grave, but he rose again. And by the way, if you do a study of that word, you do the study of the word hell, that's not the first time in the Bible where the word hell means grave. It happens quite a bit. If you study the translation there, from the Old Testament Hebrew, the word is Sheol, which also means grave. So if you study out the linguistics of it, I don't see how you can come to any other conclusion. That's my opinion. You can have another one. I don't want to start a war on that. There's plenty of debate going on elsewhere about it. I'm just giving you my opinion. That's what you're listening for. So verse number 29, Peter's now going to continue talking here. Men and brethren, let me freely speak unto you of the patriarch David, that he is both dead and buried, and his sepulchre is with us unto this day. Verse 30, therefore, being a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that of the fruit of his loins, according to the flesh, he should raise up Christ to sit on his throne. So he's saying, look, David is dead, he's buried, his grave is right over there. We've all seen it, you know. But he's saying, look, he was a prophet, that he was prophesying in this passage of Christ, of this man who ministered among them, that worked these miracles, who they crucified, who rose from the dead. He's saying that David, who was one of the highest, most regarded of all the patriarchs, you know, probably Abraham, Moses, and David. I don't think there was any that were more regarded than those three. So King David himself had spoken of Jesus Christ. Verse 31, he seeing this before spake of the resurrection of Christ, that his soul was not left in hell, neither his flesh did see corruption. That's talking about the crucifixion, that he was in the grave, that he should have seen corruption, but he didn't because he rose again, because he was resurrected. Verse number 32. This Jesus hath God raised up, whereof we are all witnesses. Verse 33, therefore, being by the right hand of God exalted, and having received of the Father the promise of the Holy Ghost, he hath shed forth this, which ye now see and hear. So he's saying, you know, this Jesus that we saw, he rose again, we're witnesses of it, we saw it. He's now received up in heaven, he's ascended, and he's showing you a sign through this outpouring of the Spirit. Verse number 34. I was going to quote Psalm number 110, verse 1 here, by the way. Acts chapter 2, verse 34. Let's get back in the book of Acts. For David is not ascended into the heavens, for he saith himself, the Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou on my right hand. And that's the quote from Psalm 110, verse 1. Continuing verse 35, until I make thy foes thy footstool. Verse 36, therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God hath made that same Jesus, whom ye have crucified, both Lord and Christ. So what he's saying is, look, said that Christ even ascends past David, that Christ is greater than David. David was prophesied that of Jesus, but that David himself, was ascended to heaven to sit at the right hand of God, but Christ was. And by the way, this is the guy that you guys crucified. I like how they continually kind of point the fingers. I'm like, you guys are guilty of crucifying the Son of God. They don't let him off the hook. They continually point the fingers at him and say, you guys have sinned. You guys have rejected your Messiah. So they're not skirting the issue. They're driving it straight on home. Now, verse 37, we're going to see the reaction of the people. We're going to see here the first fruits of the church age. Verse 37. Now, when they heard this, they were pricked in their heart and said unto Peter and to the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? So they're convicted by these things. They realize what they have done, that they have rejected their Messiah. And they're crying out for mercy and saying, what do we do? Verse 38. Then Peter said unto them, repent, and be baptized every one of you in the name of Jesus Christ for the remissions of sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. Now, let me, I'll just go and read verse 39. For the promise is unto you, and to your children, and to all that are far off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call. So basically what Peter's response is that verse 21, that whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Because it's an open call, and all they have to do is repent. All they have to do is call on God to save them. They have to repent from trusting in their own works. They have to repent from their evil doing, and they have to turn to Christ. They have to put their faith and trust in Him. Now, verse 38, sometimes people take out of context and say that they had to be baptized to be saved. If you compare this with other passages Peter wrote, it's very, very clear that Peter did not preach that gospel. Now, this verse is very easily taken out of context, but when you put it in context, especially with what Peter himself spoke, I think it's quite clear that baptism is non-essential to salvation. And I think even if you read this right, this is what he's saying, because the first thing he says is you guys need to repent. So you need to turn and start going the right way. And as a result of that, you need to be baptized. It's not to repent you need to baptize. He's saying because you repent, you need to baptize. When we get baptized, which you're supposed to do once you're saved, it's not because we're doing it to be saved. It's we're doing it because we are saved. And so that's what he's telling them to do is you guys first you need to repent. That's the main thing. And then after you do that, you need to baptize to show, you know, it's a showing of your faith, a public showing of an inward change. It's also in uniting with the church. But it's very important to do. Listen, boy, I don't really want to rant and rave on this too much. This is already going to be a long enough lesson. But baptism is important. I don't want to say I'm downgrading it. But listen, I would not trade salvation with anyone who would not get baptized. Because if you're not willing to submit yourself to baptism, to publicly show what's happened inside your heart, I doubt anything happened inside there. If you're not willing to show forth that public witness, if you're not willing to join yourself to God's people, why should I believe that you believe in God? I mean, just think about it. If you're not willing to take that very first step of a Christian obedience, how do I know you're saved? Anyway, you can send all your hate emails to webmaster@baptistbasics.org, and I will probably ignore them, but you're welcome to send them. Verse number 40. And with many other words did he testify and exhort, saying, save yourselves from this untoward generation. So it's very glad for the length of this lesson, which is already pushing 30 minutes. I really thought I'd go a little bit longer than this, but we would be going much longer if the rest of the sermon was recorded, because Peter kept going. So basically what was Peter's repentance? It said, save yourselves. You've got to do something. Get away from this untoward, this backward, this evil generation, and get on the right side. That's what he's telling me. He was driving them for a change. Verse 41, we see the results. Then they that gladly received his word were baptized, and the same day there were added unto them about 3,000 souls. So we see 3,000 people have now added on to the 120 that constituted the earliest church. So we have over 3,000 members. So that's a big increase. Now, I'll give you a little side note. If you'd like to study this out, Exodus chapter 32, verse 28, if you flip back there, 3,000 people perished when the law was given. That was when, you know, when Moses came down from the mountain and they were worshiping the golden calf. And in the what ensued, 3,000 people died. The law doesn't bring life. Only the law only shows us our shortcomings. It only shows us that we need a savior. In the law, it just shows us that we are dead spiritually. The only way we have life is through Christ. So it's amazing to compare it. The giving of the law, 3,000 people died, but at the giving of the Spirit, 3,000 people were saved. That's a great little study you can do. Now, verses 42 through 47 are going to just give us a description of this early church. So here we are, Christ has only been ascended for about a little more than a week. And so this is the earliest description of what the church was doing, what they believed. So the first thing we're going to see is the character of the Christians. Verse 42. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, and in breaking of bread, and in prayers. And fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done by the apostles. So what were the early Christians like? We see, number one, that they stood by the apostles' doctrine, that they were soaking up their teaching, and they were standing firm on it, that they were accepting it, they were propagating it, they were believing it. We also see that they were involved in fellowship, that they were together with other believers. They were spending time together in worship and even, I think, in work and recreation, that they were hanging out together, that there was fellowship going on. Third, we see in breaking of bread. Now, in breaking of bread means that they were having their meals together. Could mean also that they were observing the Lord's Supper, but I think they're probably talking about having meals, which the earliest Christian church, quote-unquote, services were revolved around meals. Basically, they would get together and have, a potluck meal. Wasn't a fancy banquet, but they would come together, and a key part of it was observing the Lord's Supper. But in doing so, they didn't just, you know, like what we do nowadays, have a little thimble full of grape juice and a little cracker, you know, the size of a breath mint. But what they actually did was have a meal, and then that's, you'll see that quite a bit, is that basically the church service, as it was them getting together for like the evening meal and observing the Lord's Supper, having their meal and fellowship, and probably having someone teach till late in the night. And then not only that, we also see that they continued in prayers. So they were continually praying. That's a key thing. That's something that's often overlooked nowadays. You know, we're impatient. We don't want to take time to pray. But unless we're willing to pray, we're not going to see God move. Little prayer equals little power. Much prayer equals much power. I don't remember who said that, Spurgeon or Moody or somebody, but a great little saying there. And then we also see that they had fear. And that's not talking about scared fear. It's talking about respect. That they had a lot of respect. They were not wild. They were not out of control. They really took very seriously what they were doing. And that's what talks about the fear that came upon them. So, verse 44, we see the community of the Christians. And all that believed were together and had all things common, verse 35, and sold their possessions and goods and parted them to all men as every man had need. We're going to get into this in a few chapters in a little bit more detail. But basically, the early church began to practice, and this will sound horrible, but it seems like they practiced a form of communism, which is not the first time this happened, not the last time it's going to happen in history that people are going to do this. But basically what they did is they had a common purse, and people were selling their possessions, giving it to the church. And then as men had need, the church was taking care of it out of this fund. So basically they began to live together and to support each other. And as I said, I don't think what they did was necessarily wrong. I think it's quite enviable what they did. I do not think it was right. I don't think what they're doing there is the example for Christianity. In fact, when we'll see later on, the result of that probably was not very good, because we find out they're all broke later on. But nonetheless, it's very enviable what they're doing, that they are totally selfless and meeting each other's needs. Verse number 46, and they continuing daily with one accord in the temple, and breaking bread from house to house, did eat their meat with gladness and singleness of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved. So we see the continuation of the Christians, how it keeps going, it keeps building. That they were continuing, they were in the temple, they were worshiping God publicly, they were taking their faith public, they were spreading it, they were not disregarding meeting together in the breaking of bread house to house, that they were spending time together in their services, and that they were a very glad bunch. They were not a bunch of sourpusses. They were happy, and they were joyful in their faith and in their salvation and in their ministry. And we see that with all this, that they were gaining favor with the people, that the people saw them and saw what they had, and they respected them, that they knew these people have something different. And it's something that we like, that we respect. So it's not that people were just readily embracing it everywhere, but even the people that didn't said, you know, those people are good people. So they had a great testimony. And then lastly, in verse 47, we do see that the Lord was continuing to add people to them. Why? Because they were being faithful, because they were being good examples, and because they were staying true to what they were supposed to do. So, there we go. We have the church getting started. Boy, it just dawned on me. I did not even cover anything about whether or not the church actually started on Pentecost. That's a very common belief. Let me give you a couple of thoughts on that in closing, just kind of off the top of my head. We're not going to look any verses up on this. There are many people believe that the birthday of the church was right here at Pentecost. I do not believe so. I believe that the church already existed in the nucleus of believers that followed Christ before. I think that this is my personal opinion. I believe that the church was had its earliest foundation laid by John the Baptist, and as the forerunner of Christ, because many of them came, or most of them came, to follow Jesus Christ. So I think John the Baptist kind of got things going. We also know that his baptism was good because nobody got rebaptized that was baptized by John. So I think John the Baptist was the forerunner. He laid the foundation and got things ready. Of course, then the church was built around Christ. And so I think the church actually did exist, and there was at least 120 people, as we see there in Acts chapter 2. Now, what happened on Pentecost, I don't think was the birthday of the church. What I believe takes place here is the empowering of the church, that the church is there, and now it's powered. It becomes living. I know it's not talking about this, but as an example, let's go back to Ezekiel in the Valley of Dry Bones. And how the bones stood up, and then they had the meat and muscle, but they still weren't living until they were breathed upon. I think this is what happened, that basically the church was there. It just needed that breath of life. But as I say, I do not think that it began to exist. I think it did exist before then. And you could probably trace its roots all the way back to John the Baptist. Now, I don't know how far. It's a little sketchy. We don't have a lot of information about that. I wish we had a little more. But the church definitely existed with Christ. That Christ built the church. But as I say, it was empowered on the day of Pentecost. I do not believe it started at Pentecost. Anyway, that's all free. Agree or disagree. You can let me know all about it at webmaster@baptistbasics.org. I'd be glad to hear from you. As I've said before, I read just about every email I get, except for those ones, you know, promising great pharmaceutical offers from Canada. I tend to ignore those. But anyway, I may not respond if it's a hateful email, but there are people who have emailed me, and I'm usually pretty good to email them back if they are kind. So I'd be glad to hear from you. If you enjoy this lesson, you can check out other ones at baptistbasics.org/BBU. Stands for Baptist Basics University. Catch up with us on iTunes also. So I appreciate you listening. And next lesson, we'll kind of start what will really end up being at least a trilogy of lessons that just keep having back to back to back. But next lesson, we'll see Peter and John in the temple healing a lame man and creating quite a stir, which will then lead in the following lesson to the first real opposition or persecution of the church. So anyway, I appreciate you listening. Hope that you enjoyed this lesson, and we'll see you in lesson number 4.